Welcome to the brewing class. We are getting close to the end of the series on 1st and 2nd Timothy. Next Sunday will be the end of the study in 2nd Timothy, Lord willing. And then after that, we'll have 2 weeks where we won't be meeting because of the church's schedule. And then after that, what I'm planning to do is start a series on Hebrews. And I thought I'd taught a class on Hebrews before, and I looked through my records and I haven't, which is, it's too important a book to miss for me until before I die. I think that's I'm not planning to die next year, but I'm getting closer.
Oh, is this your bucket list?
This is my bucket list, right? Let's have a word of prayer before we open God's word. Father in heaven, again, you're mindful of the graciousness of your heart and of the power of the ministry of your Son in delivering us, giving us hope, empowering us to not just know you, but to know ourselves and the world around us in a way in which we could only through the light that comes from your Son. We pray that we'd be good stewards of that light. We'd be salt and in our relationships, demonstrate and speak in such a way that others who are hungry would hear and see. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the passage we're going to be looking at. It's the first 8 verses of chapter 4. And in many respects, this chapter is a part of a letter that Paul was writing to Timothy. Paul had probably no idea that this would be included in the canon of Scripture. And there are parts of it, and the last part of these letters, especially this letter, includes a lot of personal stuff that ordinarily you would think is not relevant for a universal reading. But we'll find out after we look at the passage for next week if that's true or not. But this one is the beginning of that chapter. This is what it says. I solemnly charge you, speaking to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they, referring to the church, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's in prison. He's anticipating that he will not live much longer. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I've looked at this passage over and over again, as I do with every passage that we teach, or I teach, and we look at in the class, and ask myself, what really here is the message for us? And there are two things that pop out. The first is the way in which this passage begins and the way in which it ends. A similar theme. Who judges the living and the dead. The first thing that one of the first things that Paul says to Timothy, be aware of the fact that God is watching. He knows whether you've been naughty or nice. He's keeping score. He's watching and keeping record. He will one day evaluate and judge us for what we do. And then he ends the section, again, going back to the righteous judge who has been looking at me. And understanding the gospel, Paul would be paraphrasing, as I do, I can't wait to see the report card and face the music. That theme of God's judgment is a big one. The second thing that catches my attention is what he says in between. And we'll touch on that at the end of this class if we have enough time and I don't get carried away. Paul looks forward to facing the judge, knowing he has kept, that is he, Paul, has kept the faith. And I think that is most important when we understand the significance of the word and way of the cross. Without our understanding, without Paul's understanding of the significance of what God did in Christ, we should be scared to death of God's judgment. But that'll come out in as we go through this passage. Let's just look for a moment at the mention of drink offering, where Paul talks about being poured out as a drink offering. that understandably raises some questions. What in the world is that all about? As far as I can tell, in Hebrew circles in the first century, as in many Near Eastern religions, animal sacrifices were often made as a part of a worship experience. And oftentimes with the animal, there oftentimes was a drink offering, wine, oftentimes, that was poured out as a part of the worship experience. And that had some symbolic significance that the church picked up on, as the church basically no longer was offering animals for sacrifice. And it had to do usually with again, the idea of sacrifice, of suffering. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, where Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. In other words, it's costing me to be doing what I'm doing. And I see that, Paul is saying, as a worship experience where I am being the sacrifice for your benefit. I'm paying the cost. I'm working hard and sacrificing myself to help you. And then, of course, when we get to the Lord's introducing to the apostles and to the church, the Last Supper, what became the Last Supper, we read these words. But in the same way, he, that is Christ, took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. He was saying, basically, I am a sacrifice for you. And my blood is poured out like a drink sacrifice, a drink offering. In other words, this is a picture in some way, I'm suggesting, that was read as being significant because it ties us back to Christ's sacrifice, which we're going to see is really important in terms of understanding Paul's comfort in facing judgment. Now, when we talk about the final judgment in Scripture, there are few passages, only a few, that really give us many details about judgment. The idea of judgment, God's judgment, comes up often. But there aren't many passages that really give us a hint at what's involved there. The book of Revelation has probably the most conspicuous and dramatic in chapter 20 of Revelation. But Revelation, as you probably know, is a vision by and large. It was a vision that John had. And it's full of symbols that are open to different types of interpretation. And I know the more literalistic tradition is, the more we'll take these vision details at technical face value. Armageddon is supposed to be a great war where the bloodshed would rise as high as the bridle of a horse. Now, there are people who have measured the area, Megiddo, where the battle would take place, took the average height and how many gallons of blood that was, and reduced that to how many people were involved, and say, we got biblical support here for 740 million people being involved in this war. That's the kind of thing that's frankly ridiculous. That's not the point. That's not the way you take or should take a lot of the symbolism, not just in Revelation, but other passages as well. So when we read the description of God's judgment here, we've got to keep that in mind. This is a picture of what John's seeing, but it probably is related to something significant. And we can debate, and the church has debated on just exactly what that is. If we take it basically at face value, this is what I would suggest we have. I'll read it. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." In other words, they headed for the hills. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, which were in it, and death and Hades, or the abode of the souls of the dead, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There are more things said about the final judgment. This is the essence of it. And we back up and look and try to put the pieces of the scriptures teaching about God's judgment humanity and the church, we can divide biblical teaching on judgment into two categories: judgment in this life and judgment in the afterlife. In this passage, we're talking about the afterlife, but just by way of comparison, when we talk about God's judging us in this life, there are some things that are quite obvious. If I decide that I'm going to jump off of a high building and fly, nature, the way God has created things, is going to teach me a lesson. I probably will get the lesson partway down the flight and recognize that, I've made a big mistake here. I didn't count the consequences. There are certain things I can do and can't do naturally that are going to teach me. And one, of course, the key responsibilities of a parent is to help children to not kill themselves before they get old enough to see those things for themselves. When little children do crazy things, they aren't aware of part of what nature has built in for their benefit. Our parents will say, "You're not going to do that, or you're going to get time out," for their benefit. Self-discipline is learned. And in the church, there are boundaries. If a person says, basically, I want to be an elder in this church, but I don't believe in the deity of Christ, or I don't believe in the resurrection, that's a problem. It's perfectly legitimate to have boundaries in that respect. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about afterlife judgment. And John describes it as a great white throne. Well, all who bear God's image apparently are going to be called or subject to this. And the information is going to come from the books of their works. I told the story on several occasions. You've heard it. Forgive me for repeating it. I'll be brief. This was a young girl when we were meeting in Girard Hall who came for counseling. And part of her testimony was the fact that she had a very, very difficult background with a lot of horrible things. And she told how she had come to Christ, and part of it involved a vision she had. And in the vision, she was walking across campus, and she approached Davis Library. The doors opened, and there stood Jesus. And Jesus was beckoning her to come in. And she knew what this was all about, even though she was not at that point a confessing Christian. She said, "I knew that the stacks of the library were full of books and records of everything I'd done. And Jesus was going to basically force me to see this." And when she said, "But it was Jesus. I could not refuse this guy." So she said, "I went into the library. He took me into the stacks, and my worst fears were realized." That's exactly what he did. He opened these stacks of books, and put them in my face. And when he opened the books, they were all of my sins and my thoughts and things that I didn't know I had, but once I saw it, I knew it was me. And on each page was a big red cross. And he said, "I've been waiting so long to show you this." And that led her to faith. That's really the story of what this vision painted in some respects, in terms of the fact that there's another book. It's the book of life. There's someone else who really was crucified as a part of bearing the sins of the world. It was Jesus. That's the story of the narrative of the Bible from beginning to end. It starts in Genesis with describing what the dilemma of the human race is all about. Fundamentally, it's not about talking snakes and the sun standing still. It's about a sense of responsibility and a relationship that human beings have with God and with creation and with one another. And the third chapter of Genesis talks about events that in a picturesque way, describe why things are messed up, why we have longings that aren't being met, and why we take it out on one another, the story of the fall. That sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is unpacking that material, and how can this come from a loving God and a powerful God? And you got to read the whole book to get to the last chapters to figure it out. Now, in the midst of all that, there is something in the scripture that we cannot escape, and that's the fact that believers who have been cleansed from their sin by the work of Christ are going to stand judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is not unique. There are lots of passages that suggest this. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be compensated for his deeds or her deeds." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have an unpacking of that with more explanation or understanding. The Greek word for this judgment seat is bema. It was a area in Corinth, for example, that in other cities as well, that people would be judged by civic authorities in a community on their behavior, as to whether it's like a court, so to speak. When we look at Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get an idea of what this might consist of. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the foundation of our faith being the person and work of Christ. And then in verse 11, he says this, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day," and he's speaking here of judgment, "will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." Now here again, we have something similar to what Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about a reward for basically his experience in keeping the faith. And here it's being unpacked in a different context, but saying the same thing, giving us some hints. There are eternal consequences to believers concerning bad behavior. And how believers build upon their faith, how believers build upon the grace of God, granting them a get out of hell free card in Christ through faith. What you do, not just after faith, but I mean, what you do with faith, but what you do in terms of living your life after that does make a difference. It doesn't keep you from the blessings of heaven, but then what does it mean? Here's the picture. Christ is the foundation. And you can build on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And the judgment, the fire, is going to test both, but only one will remain. In other words, for some people, a lot of their behavior is going to be a big bonfire. And at the end of that, they're going to have little, except they'll have a lot. What they'll have, basically, is a massive, massive appreciation for the grace of God. Others are not going to have a big bonfire. They're going to have trophies, rewards. And heaven for them is going to be a celebration of the power of Christ's Spirit working through them in ways they could never have imagined. But guess what? They probably both are going to be worshiping the same God with a lion's share of love, gratitude, and insight. Now, is that the way it's going to really be? I don't know. That's basically the way in which I connect the dots. The Bema judgment for believers basically is going to involve two types of experience. Those who build on their saving faith with gold, silver, and precious jewels. They walk in the Spirit. They experience the power of the Spirit. They sacrifice their life willingly. Paul was in this category. They receive a reward. They long for Christ's return. There are a lot of Christians, would say, ask the question, do you long for the return of Christ? I say, of course I do, but not for a long time because I've got plans. You know, I just got married. You know, I just started a family. I want to see my kids and my grandkids grow up. I just got a great job. Really, the thing that really attracts me to Christ is what he can do to make me successful in this life. But I don't want to die. And I think that is something that was not the way Paul saw it. Paul's life at one time was like that, but he gave away all of those dreams and models to be who he was or who he became. And the few things that weren't taken away by his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, he gave away or threw away to know Christ and share his suffering. And those of you who have been listening to an exposition of Paul's letters for the years through me, you've had the question, Jim, why are you so stuck on this suffering stuff? I mean, every week we talk about self-sacrifice and suffering and pain and so forth and so on. Hello, that was the experience of the apostles. And it was the experience of Jesus. And that's not all there is. The good news is we see beyond that. But if we see ourselves for who we really are, if we see the ball game for what it really is, we're not terribly concerned about political answers or economic answers. We're not concerned about the doctor's skill in basically making us more comfortable physically, making us live longer, look better, feel happier about ourselves. Those things are not unimportant. They just aren't the main thing. We're willing to sacrifice those things for a kind of happiness and joy that the world can't give or take away, a kind of peace that the Bible describes as shalom. It's a blessing that is not measured in terms of stuff. It's measured in terms of a faith vision. And it is by faith. It's something that we don't see. It's not something that we can scientifically evaluate, but it's something that we actually can experience. Now, the other group who build on their saving faith with wood, hay, and stubble are looking for life in many of the wrong places in this world. And they would tend to see Christ as a means to an end. They're like the prodigal son who basically, when he had made bad decisions and ruined and was ruining his life in a distant land by exhausting his resources, which he inherited from his father, when they're gone, he writes home to dad and says, "Give me more. I've learned my lesson. I'm going to invest in Apple, not in prostitutes now. I promise you, I'll do better," as opposed to going home. The prodigal basically came to his senses, and he wasn't interested in staying in a distant land. He was going home, and he was going to experience there the gratitude of his father. His father wisely did not go to rescue him. He had to come home. And coming home, he came home with his hat in his hand and saying, "I'm finished. I'm undone." This is what discipleship is all about for Paul. Paul was like the prodigal who was living in a distant land and had to come home. That's the model for all of us. When we walk in the flesh, it's not just a matter of dealing drugs or being promiscuous or being narcissistically jealous or seeking power. Our flesh, especially if we're involved and settled into a Christian community, is much more sophisticated. We're really good at confessing sin of other people. We're basically good at boundaries as long as they don't pinch our circles. It's amazing how we read the scripture in such a way that we can overlook some things that are just blatantly true, but we just miss them. Example. If I were to ask you, and you'll know the answer to this because some of you have heard me say this before. If I were to ask you, what is the theme of the book of James, the letter of James? If you're like most evangelical Christians, you'd say it's works and grace. It's faith and works. If you were in a Latin American church and culture, and you were asked that question, it would be very different. It would be rich and poor. Oh, come on. It's just because they're rich and poor. That's why I see that. Check me out. read James and have that in mind. Rich and poor, works and faith. Which theme is prominent? It won't take you long to see that almost every chapter is all about rich and poor. Why do we miss that? Because for most of us, that's not the issue. And the point is, we tend to not recognize how our flesh works to just put lenses on the way in which we see ourselves, the way in which we see one another, the way in which we read scripture, the way in which we do everything. This is why diversity in the body of Christ is really important. When we all basically sing the same tune, the same way, with the same instrument, we are in danger of being blinded. It's our diversity that basically is God's blessing, keeping us from winding up in the ditch someplace and walking in the flesh. We should be not stressed, but really learning from people who don't see things the same way we do. We should be longing to learn how to listen so as to learn from even our enemies, or those certainly who are moving in different circles. The point is, heaven's going to be heaven for everybody. It's like this. Our security rests in our faith in Christ. He basically atoned for our sins. There are going to be rewards and loss, but what might that look like? Here's a model that I've heard, and it makes some sense. If I were to ask you, looking at these two cups, which glass is fullest? Well, the answer would be they're both equally full. Now, if I ask the question, which glass holds the most water? It's the big glass. In other words, both perspectives are true. They're very different, depending on what we look at. It's very possible that in heaven, we're going to be worshiping God. When I think of heaven, I do not think of streets paved in gold. I'm not wild about gold paved streets. That does not give me any sense of peace. I'm not seeing heaven as a long worship service with a big choir and angels with wings that lasts forever and ever and ever. That's not my idea of heaven. I don't think of a city on a hill in terms of like Hong Kong or New York on steroids. That's not what I think of. But I also recognize that when I face the Lord Jesus, when I face eternity, I'm not going to say, is this all there is? I mean, man, what about a loss later? I suspect that I'm going to know and be known in a way in which I never imagined. I'm going to know what it means to be made in the image of God. I suspect that it's going to be overwhelming in terms of the depth of a sense of intimacy and connectedness with not just who I am, but with everyone else who's made in the image of God, and with God, and with a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to be back in the Garden of Eden. Now, again, do I know? No, I don't know. But I'm if I were betting, I'd bet it's going to be a positive experience.
Amen.
John chapter 3. For God did not send the Son of into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does not who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. The fact that Jesus says, I'm not coming here to basically keep score and judge you, because you know that you're not going to do well on that count. I'm coming to give you basically help and redemption. I am the light of the world, but you're going to have to respond to that. And the way you respond is going to indicate as to whether you see the light. As C.S. Lewis said, I don't believe the sun exists because I can see it. I believe the sun exists because by it I see everything else. In other words, it's the effect that the sun's presence has in terms of my making sense of myself, my neighbor, my circumstances, so forth and so on. But the same is true with Christ. I am the light of the world. What he's suggesting with that is, when you meet me and see me and watch me, you should see yourself in a way in which you didn't before. You should see God in a way you weren't taught or had never imagined God before. And when that happens, follow me. There's more. And this is what basically led to Jesus following, by and large. You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? In other words, we see the light. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the barrier between man and God, in the gulf between man and God, was sin, man's rebellion. That's basically the story of Adam and Eve. It's a story of the nation Israel. Under the law, the issue was our sin. The gospel message basically made the issue between God and man no longer sin. Sin basically now was removed in a sense. God deals with sin at the cross. Now the barrier is Jesus. It's not basically what we've done to ourselves or to our neighbor. It's what are we doing with Jesus? Because he is now, it stands between us and our finding out who we really are, or what it means to be reconciled with God. Once we understand the cross and its significance, we see that what stands between us and God is not our sin so much as faith in Christ or in Jesus. Now, again, it's more complicated, but I'm making it as simple as I can in terms of getting the point. Why did Gilbert DeLeon die in May of 2015? Well, the obituary said that he was bitten by a cottonmouth snake, a venomous snake. The rest of the story is this. He refused antivenom, saying he could not afford it. And it's not cheap, like $10,000 a vial. Now, the point is, what killed him? The snake or his decision to refuse the antivenom? Both. But both is significant. His response, he could not perhaps dictate being bitten, or he had a choice as how he's going to respond to it. We are separated from God not only by our sins and the pain that brings in terms of broken relationships, in terms of depression, confusion, so forth and so on, but more so by our refusal to listen to and accept the scriptural message in terms of where this problem, where the idea of death comes from, where our longings and unmet needs come from, and how God in Christ is addressing those things, specifically through the message and the meaning of the word and way of the cross. In 1977, Jimmy Carter made a controversial decision in pardoning those who fled to Canada to avoid the draft. Most of us are old enough to remember that. Many came back without any fear of persecution. Some could have come back, but choose not to. The point is, their residence in Canada or the U.S. was their decision, not the U.S. government's. No one was forced to come back, but it was available. And some took advantage of that, others did not. The same is true with respect to the gospel message. The light is there. Are we going to see as a result? This Japanese soldier continued to fight World War II for 29 years after the Japanese surrendered. He was not alone, but it's hard for us to imagine how this could happen. He refused to believe that the news, the war being over, was no longer a threat. He was no longer threatened by this. That is not only a remarkable story, it's a terrible, terribly sad story. 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, John is writing, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, if the reality that is revealed in the person of Jesus about who we are, what's going on in the world, and who God is through Christ, if that isn't true, if we don't get that, we're walking in the darkness. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We get it. And the blood of Christ, of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. In other words, it's confessing sin that is an indication we're in the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, for a long time, as a young Christian, I was taught that this was basically written, because it was written to Christians, is describing something that a Christian must do to have fellowship with God, and that is to confess your sin. I've come to believe that that's not the best way to understand this. Confession of sin is important, but it has to do with salvation. The language here is not something that is the key to walking in the Spirit in terms of our daily life. Where, I lied, I misled someone, I defended myself, I was jealous, whatever it was. I'll confess that to God. Now I'm back in fellowship with God through Christ, or with Christ. That's not the way it works. And I'll tell you why I have come to that conclusion. When you look at the way in which the apostles wrote to troubling churches, and as a matter of fact, the letters that were written by the apostles to the early church all were written to troubled churches, churches that basically had problems, sometimes really big problems, legalism, promiscuity and immorality, jealousy and pride, so forth and so on. Nowhere is there any mention of confessing sins. It's just not mentioned. Now, does that mean that the apostles weren't interested in people recognizing sin? Not at all. But confessing it publicly in some way, it's mentioned in James, the one place. And in the Old Testament, only in Proverbs in one passage. That's not the way they attacked it. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there are a lot of things they had to confess or had to admit, own up to. But and Paul makes that known to them. But he doesn't mention that if you confess this now, you're off the hook. The only time in which we really have to confess our sins in this sense is when we say, I can no longer save myself. I need a savior. I need what only Christ, or only God through Christ, can offer. And in that respect, I refuse to keep saying, I have no need of you. I'm deceiving myself if I do not confess my sin. He goes on to say, if anyone says he has no sin, he's lying. So obviously Christians have sins. But the thing that basically keeps us out is our big sin of saying, I choose to reject Christ. I don't need him except as a carrying the water for my plans in my career. Practicing the truth does not mean that we have no sin, but rather that we see more than our sin in the face of the light. We don't just see our sin. Our sin leads us to Christ and makes what Christ did meaningful for us. Peter and Jude become an example of what this might look like. They both shared this in common. They suffered remorse as they saw what their sin did to Jesus. Peter would abide long enough, and in terms of hanging on to Christ, to see what Jesus did to his sin. Judas took his own life and was not able to see what Jesus did to his sin. Both of them had the same problem, generally speaking. One of them saw and responded, felt the pain and responded in a very different way than the other. If we don't let our sins draw us to Jesus, we are left alone in them. If they draw us to Jesus, we are set free. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the sin of life in Christ, for the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. John says in chapter 5, verse 24 of his gospel, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. There will be a judgment. This is not talking about the same kind of judgment. When we stand before the Bema, there will be a judgment in terms of our enlightenment. But the tears that we've shed in facing how desperate our need was and we didn't see will be wiped away. All the tears will be gone, but there will be tears. And some of them will come, I believe, from our seeing ourselves in a way in which we never saw ourselves before. But our tears are going to be tears of awe in terms of God's grace toward us. Now, we get to the second half of the class. Not really. This makes what is said in verses 2 to 5 really important. Where Paul is saying to Timothy, preach this word. Preach the word of the cross. Sound doctrine. Don't let it be twisted. Don't let this escape. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Face the resistance to this. Do the work of an evangelist. Convert people. And he's not saying that Paul has the power to do that. But he's saying people's lives and souls are at stake with respect to this message. Fulfill your ministry as an apostle in making sure this message gets out. This is the main thing. In terms of God's grace through Christ. Other things can be important, but they're not the main thing. Don't let the minor things become the most important things. Paul passes his mission on to Timothy with these words. First of all, and then to us, display the word of the cross. In other words, I come away from this being encouraged to show before I tell. Then declare the word of the cross. And finally, defend the word of the cross. Be aware of the fact there's going to be resistance to this message. People are going to say, this is foolishness. Others will say, give me some signs. You know, I want some evidence here that it really makes a difference. That's not new. That's exactly what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews asked for signs, the Greeks asked for wisdom. And to those who are called of God, this is the power and the wisdom of God. Be aware of the fact. People are going to see and say, uh-huh. Other people are going to say, been there, done that. I gave it the office. I'm not interested. If you don't let your sins draw you to Jesus, you are left with them and the pain and the lack of peace and the lack of hope that only Jesus can bring. The best way to defend the faith is this. Be authentic. Show that you are free from shame and fear. Most of what we do, unfortunately, is motivated more by shame and fear than we want to admit, protecting ourselves or protecting our image, usually. Which means basically that we're afraid that if you don't accept me, if you don't embrace my image of me, which is sugar-coated, I'm going to feel terrible. I'm not going to have peace. I need you to be my Messiah. That is something we need to be free from. Listen and learn. Show others how to grow in faith. We don't have all the answers. We see dimly. We need one another. Especially we need people who disagree with us. We need to listen to them, understand them, see them as image bearers. Love, agape love, self-sacrificing love of others, not just of the people that love us or the people are loved naturally by us. It's the people that naturally we would not love, but nonetheless are image bearers. When you hear the news of horrendous crimes committed by people who are really making terrible mistakes, hurting themselves and others around them, see the image of God in them, not in what they do, but in who they are. Someone needs to basically see in them what Jesus saw. Jesus got in trouble because he hung out with the wrong people. He basically demonstrated he couldn't be the Messiah. He was a friend of sinners. I mean, people that were outcasts. Where do we miss that? Show and tell the message of God's grace. Major on majors, minor on minors. The minors have a place. They're not unimportant, but they should never become the majors. Next week, Paul's pastoral heart. When you read the last few verses in this chapter, you'll say, what in the world does this have to do with anything? And I think if you read it prayerfully and meditate on it long enough, I think you'll see a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart here, in a way that all of us need to see it in ourselves, in our church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and feet to share and walk in a way that would indicate that we are motivated not by shame and fear, but by the light, and that we are salt to those around us in the way in which we respond to them and the way in which we demonstrate to them how to respond to the realities of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we have a little time for discussion and questions.
Can you clarify? So the passage is the sort of treasures that won't burn up.
Yes.
I guess I'm kind of challenging myself when I read scripture, because a lot of times I've read it over and over again. It starts to sound like church expertise language, like, oh yeah, I do that, but how do I live it out? You know?
Yeah.
So I was thinking, like, for your point, kind of like share the gospel. Is that one of the ways to sort of
the question is how do you build on the gospel message with gold, silver, and fresh, precious stones? What does that mean? Well, it's not an architectural thing where you basically save your money to buy some silver and put it in the concrete of the church building. That's not what it is, obviously. But does it have to do from a perspective of evangelical Christianity in America? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is share the gospel, fulfill the Great Commission. That can be a part of it, but I would argue that's not the main thing. Now, I say that because, again, I ask the question, if the Great Commission, as we read it in Matthew 28 in the last chapter of Mark, if that really is the main building block for the church, why isn't it ever reiterated by the apostles in writing to the church? Now, I would argue it is, but in a very different form. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the gifts of pastor, teacher, apostle, prophet, and so forth, evangelist, are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry of building up the body of Christ. There is an important role that we play in evangelism. But it's not by getting notches on our Bible in terms of converts to the faith. So often, the thing that has dominated the majors in modern American evangelicalism for a long time, actually since the early 19th century, has been the Great Commission, defined as world evangelism. And I would argue, world evangelism is best takes place through the church being the church, the whole church. Not all of us are going to have a gift of being an evangelist. All of us are going to be salt and light. Our character and our response to life is going to be a witness. It may not be sharing the four spiritual laws or bringing a person to pray a sinner's prayer. Most of us have, if we were honest, would recognize that coming to faith was not a one-time experience of hearing something. It was basically an influence that's complex over many relationships. That certainly was my experience as a Lutheran, where I was taught that I was baptized as an infant and therefore was home free. And coming to a personal faith was a process over time of putting pieces together and making commitments. As I've said before, I looked at my life as consisting of 100 shares of stock. And through the years, God kept buying up the stock. And once he got controlling interest, things really began to happen. Until then, he was there and he was relevant. And so he was a shareholder, but I was still in control. When he had controlling interest, the direction of my life changed dramatically. And I'm still arguing a few shares of stock with him. And I will be as long as I live. It's not because I'd like it that way. It's just because in a fallen world, as a fallen person, that's the way it is. And that's why I have a hope, as Paul did, who saw himself as the greatest sinner. A wretched man, even as an apostle. But the point is, I would say, if that's your gift, yes. If you see evangelism as the Great Commission as evangelism primarily, recognize evangelism is complex and it's big, it's broad. Peter says basically, be ready to share your faith when someone asks you what makes you tick. If your life does not raise questions that cause a person to ask you, you're an intelligent person, you're educated, you just got these terrible circumstances you're facing, you aren't crazy. Why, where do you, how do you sleep at night? Where do you get your sense of peace? Well, how can you love those given what they've done to you and to your friends, so forth and so on? When those questions get asked, then someone's listening. And I think what Peter's saying is, be prepared to give a defense of your hope when people ask. And he's not saying you don't say anything until they ask. But he's saying that we don't go around basically with a banner saying Jesus saves, and think that we've planted with or built with gold, silver, and precious stones. I would suggest building with gold, silver, and special stones starts with how you respond to difficulty, how you respond to blessings. What do you do when you win the lottery as a Christian? What do you do basically when you lose your family or your health? How you respond to those things, that's where you basically shine as light in terms of where your real hope is. It's how you forgive, how quickly you forgive, how deeply you forgive. It's basically how you speak about other people in to their face and behind their back. Those are the things that I think are gold, silver, and precious stones.
Other questions or comments?
What do we know about Timothy after this? Not only know the letters and he mentioned it.
The question is,
you know, what happens to Paul?
What happened to Timothy after this? Good question. I don't know the answer to that. Timothy didn't write anything that I'm aware of, so we don't know. I think that the fact that Paul places so much trust in Timothy tells us a lot about Timothy's character. But the warnings that Paul gives Timothy suggest that Paul understands Timothy's needs as well. I think when Paul is saying, watch yourself, guard yourself, don't be sucked into a lot of the stuff that you're going to have to face. He recognizes that Timothy, like everyone, is vulnerable. But I'm not aware of extra biblical material that gives us a clear indication of where Timothy wound up.
What do we know about the church that he was left?
Where was this church?
Ephesus.
Tumultuous place. So
yeah. And Ephesus was a center of commerce and of religion, pagan religion, and of culture. It was hip to live in Ephesus in the day. We know that about ancient Ephesus. You can go there today; the ruins are there. It's one of the most visited sites in Turkey, archaeologically, along with Corinth. And it's pretty dramatic. I mean, they've got there's a lot of stuff that's from Paul's day that's still there.
Is this the last letter of Paul?
No, Titus was written after this, but this is among his last letters. He's near the end of his life, as he says. He's in prison now, and he's writing this. We'll catch that next week. But this is the end of his ministry, and as I'll point out next week, Paul's ministry was not a picnic. I mean, if anybody had a chance to complain that God hadn't fulfilled his promises, Paul had a legitimate case.
I would tell Warren to Google it. I have two questions. A good book on heaven. We're all a day closer. And also, prep for next week, a good book. This is other than the Bible, on Paul and his life. Do you have anything there?
Other than scripture. All I've got is the scripture. I'm not aware of extra biblical material that says a great deal more than what scripture does. And part of that is because ancient literature was not as common as we think it is. The fact that the documents that we read in our New Testament are still preserved, the documents behind the English translation, is really pretty miraculous. When you compare what we know about the first century church and the documents that we have compared to what we know about the classic Greek philosophers, it's embarrassing how little we know about them and how confident we are that we know all about Cicero and Plato and Socrates and so forth and so on, but far less material than we have on the biblical characters.
What about a book on heaven?
A book on heaven? I'm sure there are some great books on heaven. I just don't know of any. And if you find one, let me know. I know a lot of people who have claimed they've been to heaven and back, but most of them are raising money, indicating that they didn't see enough. That's right. Please buy my book so I can be in heaven right now.